But please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 14. Now, we all know the saying, don't we? Out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's right. I've got dots in my notes. I knew someone would fill it in for me. When things are hard, when things are difficult, we make a move and we try and improve the situation. We try and get some sort of relief, don't we? But then we make that move and the situation just gets even worse. We've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire. And we find ourselves in a situation which is so difficult. And if we're Christians and we've sought the Lord's advice about making the move, we've been praying, and then this happens to us, we just wonder what's going on, don't we? We find it so difficult to understand how we can be doing our absolute best to follow the Lord's guidance, the Lord's leading. We're trying to be faithful in serving him, and we make a move and we think it's in line with his will, and we go from the frying pan and into the fire. It can be so difficult to understand. And if you feel like that, it means that you're probably suffering from the problem that most of us have got. And that's the idea that we want to live good, safe, comfortable lives, happy lives, full lives, comfortable lives. And we're actually called to be witnesses to a sinful world that doesn't really want to hear us. And that means that to be faithful in the Lord's service, it often brings difficulty and hardship and rejection. And we just don't like that. We want things to be easy. We want things to be straightforward. And we want to be accepted. So often we find ourselves going from the frying pan and into the fire. And we may start to question whether or not we're even following the Lord's will. But if we're being faithful in our witness, then yes. Remember that our Lord said to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." He never promised us an easy journey. He just promised us the perfect, glorious destination. So if we find ourselves in that situation, we shouldn't be surprised. But rather, we need to be grateful for these things. In the mornings, we're looking at the book of James, and we saw there how we were called to count it sort of pure joy when trials and temptations come your way. And we know that we've got a God who is good and holy and perfect. He knows that he's not going to put us into situations which are beyond our ability. But rather, he provides us with help and support. And being in that fire, being in those difficulties, are opportunities for us to grow and mature and to become stronger and stronger. We just need to have the right view of things, the right view of what we're called to do. And as we look at this passage here in Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the missionary team, they've got the right opinion. Let's just have a look at a verse we didn't read. Chapter 13, verse 52, the last verse of the previous chapter. And this is when they're being chased out of Iconium by the governing authorities. And we read that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy. They've just been rejected by a load of people. Now, if that was us, we'd be tempted to have a committee meeting and try and work out maybe what we can do to make our message more acceptable to the people. What do we need to change so that people will listen to what we've got to say, so that they don't give us this hard time? Not Paul and Barnabas and the team. They're filled with joy. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they move on to the next place, which is just down the road, a place called Iconium. And there's a lesson here for all of us, isn't there? As we see their response there to the rejection that is there up where they were last time. They're filled with joy. They're motivated by being faithful to their calling, doing the things that the Lord has asked them to do. Well, we, on the other hand, are so often motivated by our fruits, the things that we achieve, the things that we get done, the things that we attain and complete. And when things don't seem to go quite as we'd planned, then we get all upset. But in this life, in our Christian walk, we're called to be faithful. This team have been called to be ambassadors for Christ, to share the good news of the gospel with the people in this region. And we know from other parts of Scripture that the Lord is the one who works in people's hearts so that they can accept it. They had been faithful in their proclamation. So they were filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prepared to go on to the next place, to Iconium, the next town down the road. And once again, it's another substantial town on a main trade route. It's a town with a good mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And at first, it looks like business as usual. They go into the town, don't they? And on the first Sabbath, they go to the synagogue, and there they proclaim God's word once again. And the Lord confirms his presence there through signs and wonders. He's empowering their ministry. And we see that some people are clearly saved, which is something to rejoice about. But at the same time, there's other folk who reject the gospel, pretty much the same as it was in the previous city. But then, things go bad. They're going from the frying pan into the fire. In Pisidian Antioch, they'd simply been expelled. But here in Iconium, murder is planned. The Jews, who disagree with what's being taught, they want to stone them. And under the Old Testament law, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy or for false teachers. That's how the Jews see them. They see them as these false teachers which need to be silenced. And the Gentiles are in on it as well. We see that the Jews and the Gentiles together, they're conspiring to stone them. And this tells us that the gospel message is really impacting that town, because they're getting worried about the social cohesion of the district. They're getting worried about their way of life changing. So the people come together and they try and get rid of the mission team through murder. This is serious. So what do the team do? Some people might think that they ought to stand up and fight. They ought to play the man and stand up against his persecution. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see that they move on. Remember what they've been called to do. The Holy Spirit has inspired them to go out on this mission trip. He is directing their steps. There is a time when they will stand up for what they believe. We know that the Apostle Paul was eventually martyred for his faith. He was eventually killed for it. And we think that was in Rome. But that was many years in the future. These people have been called to travel from town to town to establish churches. They've got better things to do than die in Iconium. So they move on to the next place, to this region of Lystra and Derbe. And this is a very interesting place that they go to, because to us, they're just names that we're not familiar with. But when we look at the ancient world, you know, the names become a little bit more important, because we can see places that are really big and really important. And then we can see places which are backwaters in the middle of nowhere. And Lystra and Derbe, they were quite literally in the middle of nowhere. They were places which were remote. The people there weren't very well educated. They had a reputation for being very uncouth and loutish. They were people that the Romans saw as troublemakers because they were always breaking the law. It's one of those places that no one would actually want to go to. But this mission team, they go there as well. And this is a reminder for us today that the Lord values each and every soul. It doesn't matter whether it's someone from a little district in the middle of nowhere who's not important at all in the eyes of the world, or whether it's an elite person in a university. The Lord values each and every one equally. This is something that we saw in our Lord's ministry as well. You know, we know he spent a lot of time in Galilee. If you knew the ancient world, you wouldn't want to go to Galilee. It was the middle of nowhere. And the people there were backwards. And yet our Lord spent most of his time there. And Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was from a place that was so small, it would make Great Harwood look like a sprawling metropolis. And yet these were the places where our Lord ministered. The Lord does not despise small and out of the way places. And that's something that we need to recognize as well. Because in our nation, we see so much church planting and evangelistic outreach going on in the big university cities. While the little places, the out of the way places, they just seem to be forgotten about. But not in the Lord's eyes. The Lord sees each and every person equally, equally valuable. And being in a little place like that, you never know who you're going to bump into. Who do we know that was from Lystra? Does anyone know? Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. And this is probably the moment when Paul first met him on this first visit. The Lord can use people from tucked away, out of the way places that the rest of the world look on and see it as just space on the map. But the Lord can raise up great church leaders from out of the way places as well. And the people in those places, they need to hear the gospel just as much as the people who are in the big cities. Well, as they go in, we can tell that it's a different sort of place because what's missing? They don't preach in the synagogue. There's no synagogue there. This is a town where there aren't enough Jews living for them to establish a synagogue. So they start preaching there in the marketplace because that was the Greek customs, you know, public declaration in the marketplace to the people who are there buying their goods. And we see that the Lord's hand is at work. Paul is there and he sees this person who's a cripple. And he sees, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the cripple has got the faith that they need in order to be healed. It doesn't say the faith needed to be saved, but the faith that's needed to be healed. And then he stares at him. And then in a loud voice, commands him to get up. And the people completely misunderstand what's going on. We've got to remember that these are Greeks, and they're Greeks in an out-of-the-way backer water place, which means that they haven't necessarily heard the complicated philosophical arguments of Aristotle and Plato and people like that. And it's quite clear that they're still following the old religion, the old gods. They're very prominent in their thinking. And the Greek legends, it talked about strangers, gods in human form, coming into the town. And one of the things they'd do is they'd stare at people. And then in a loud voice, they would command them. And supernatural things would happen. They see what's going on here. And it fits with their legends. So it's no surprise at all that they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods in human form. And Barnabas they call Zeus. Zeus was, of course, if you remember your Greek mythology, he was the head of the gods. And this suggests to us that Zeus was quite a bit older than Paul. That's why they put him as the number one. And I think Paul is Hermes, the spokesman of the gods. And you can just imagine this commotion going on as the miracle happens. And they're there, Paul and Barnabas, and they don't really know what's going on because they're talking in their own language, which they don't understand. It's a bit like one of those comedy moments that you see sometimes on TV where some explorer or something like that goes into some primitive, out-of-the-way tribe and they sort of just take part in the ceremonies and then they suddenly, about three-quarters of the way through, realize that they're the ones getting married. It's a bit like that, it is, because at first they don't seem to know what's going on. But then they're absolutely horrified. They're horrified because they recognize that this is a serious blasphemy, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the true and living God, to some other deity. That's a serious sin. So they rip their clothes. And that's always going to attract attention, isn't it? If I started ripping my jacket or something like that, people are going to start looking. And They are horrified at what's going on. So they preach a mini sermon. And this sermon is a model for us today because it very much starts where these people are. Remember, there's no Jewish synagogue here. There's no God-fearers here. There's no knowledge of the true and living God and what he's done for the nation of Israel down through the years. So here we have a sermon given to people who are Gentiles, entirely Greeks in their thinking. And he starts and he just talks about God and who God is. He doesn't get to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't get to the cross. He doesn't get to a desire for that need for repentance. Instead, he just reminds them about the God who has created them, the God who has given them life, and the God who continues to provide for them each and every day. Because they don't know much about God at all. And surely that's a picture of our own society today. A group of people who know hardly anything about God at all. Who have got all sorts of funny ideas, confusing ideas. The scientists say one thing. This religion says that. That religion says another thing. And they don't realize that God has made them. God has given them life. God is the one who continues to sustain them, to support them. God is the one who gives them the ability to earn money, the ability to learn. God is the one who gives them all sorts of wonderful and good things. And God is the one who is reaching out to them, calling them to get back into the right relationship with him. And then when people start to understand who God is and the fact that God is absolutely perfect, he is pure in every way. Then we can start talking about his incredible love in the way that he offered his son as on that cross, taking our punishment for all the things that we have done wrong so that we can be completely forgiven and have that wonderful eternity in the future with him instead of the punishment that we deserve. So it's useful to see where he starts here. He understands where the people are. And, you know, he meets that need first. And then he will take them on step by step by step. We know there was a success in this town because Timothy came from there. So we can see that there was a church established there. Well, they managed to restrain the town. So that they at least listen to the gospel and it all seems calmed down. But then trouble arrives. They really have gone from the frying pan into the fire. Because it talks here in the text now about how some Jews from Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium catch up with them. And these people, they've still got murder in their hearts. And they manage to get hold of Paul and they incite the crowds against him and they stone him. And this is probably one of the worst things that happened to Paul because they thought he was dead. And stoning was an incredibly violent thing. Don't think little pebbles. It was big rocks. And they'd drop them on your head from close range and things like that. They were really nasty and very violent. And they thought they'd killed him. But it wasn't his time. No doubt he would have borne the scars and the bruises of that. But when the disciples gather around him, outside the town, around his body, he's able to get up and they go on to the next place, to Derbe, to continue to share the gospel. Well, this passage, it really draws out the different responses that we get to the good news of the gospel. Now, as we look at that, we can see three responses, can't we? We can see the people who respond. We can see the people who misunderstand. And we can see the people who respond in a very negative and aggressive fashion. So let's think about these different people. Let's think first of all about the people of Lystra who they think that the Greek gods have come down in human form. And they just completely misunderstand the message. They see this miracle that's gone on. This crippled man walking. And you've got to remember that in a small town like this, everyone would have known him. He wasn't just some face on TV or something like that. This is someone that they would have seen each and every day. They would have talked to him. Maybe they would have given alms to look after him and care for him. They knew that this person was categorically crippled. And when he was healed, it was a clear miracle. And this, just as a slight side issue, you know, just tells us something about the way people respond to the supernatural and the miraculous. Because from some people I've heard that what we need to see nowadays is more miracles on the streets, and then more people would be saved. And lots of people think that, and they may even go out to pray for people on the streets and are asking the Lord to heal them. Now, whether he does or whether he doesn't, you know, we know that the Lord can heal today if he wants to. But this sort of miracle never seems to guarantee that people get saved. In this situation, they completely misunderstood what was going on and thought the Greek gods had come down. And if we think about our Lord's ministry, in John 5, he heals a man there. And what does that man do? Grass him up to the authorities, and he gets in trouble for it. There are quite a few cases in Scripture where we see people who are healed miraculously by our Lord, by the apostles, and they're not saved. There's not a correlation here between people being healed and people being saved. It's all in Scripture. So, while it's right that we pray for people, you know, just because we're not having miracles nowadays and people's being healed like it was back here in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't move. Surely, saving someone from a life of sin is a far greater miracle than just healing someone for a few years. We need to be praying for people that they will respond. And as the gospel goes out, we need to be praying that they understand. Because we live in such a world of confusion. There is so much busyness. There are so many ideas out there. There are so many things which distract people, which cloud their thinking. We need to be praying that when the gospel goes out, they don't get distracted. They don't think it's something that it's not. And as we share the gospel, we need to be praying this. But when people do respond in this way, then, you know, we need to be aware that that does happen every so often. The second sort of response is what we see from these Jews from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium. And they are absolutely furious at the gospel message. And these people, they clearly understand it. They just don't believe it. And they feel that it's a genuine threat to their well-being. And this should never surprise us at all. Because when we think about what the Lord says, you know, it's quite clear, isn't it, in John chapter 3, that those people who are evil, who are wicked, they don't want to come into the light because the light exposes just how bad they actually are. They want to remain hidden. They want to stop the light from reaching them. And that's what we see here. People who not only want to stop the light reaching them, but they want to make sure that other people don't hear it as well. And that really is sad. It's one thing to reject the gospel for yourself. It's another thing to try and stop other people hearing it. I'm sure when it comes to the things that people can do in this life, which really count in a negative way for eternity. Surely, stopping other people hearing the gospel and deliberately leading people astray have got to be enormous sins, haven't they? When we come across that sort of reaction, that's when we really feel that we're going from the frying pan and into the fire. It really is quite difficult. But we should respond, shouldn't we? We should end, rather, on that positive note. The people who respond to the gospel message, people who turn to the Lord, people who are forgiven, people who see Jesus as the Lord of all. And there's always some folk out there who will respond to the gospel message. We may want to see the whole town saved. The Lord can do it. But when we look at the pages of history, it's more likely that it'll be a person here, and a person there, and a person there. We should never think about numbers. We should always think about individuals. And when one individual makes that step, it's a wonderful thing. The Lord deals with each one of us as individuals, not as crowds at a rally, but individually. And as we seek to take the gospel out there as well, we need to be praying for individuals that they will respond to that wonderful gospel message that we have got to share with the folk of this town. It's our responsibility. The Lord has given us these people to reach to. We need to be like this missionary team, filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit, following His direction so that we can be faithful ministers of Him. Amen.